Just like they had done, many of them, when Babylon was approaching Jerusalem, they had chosen to resist. When God had made it clear through Jeremiah that Babylon was his instrument to bring chastisement upon them, if they were willing to submit to it and submit to God's judgment, they would be safe. But if they resisted, they would surely die. And it happened that way. Many died because they would not submit to Babylon. Now they're going to make the same mistake again. God's saying, submit, stay there in the land and submit to Babylon and you will be safe. But if you run away and go to Egypt, you shall surely die. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, verse 1 of 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent to them, all these words, then Azariah the son of Hashaniah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke. Interesting term, all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. They had come to Jeremiah and they said, we will do whatever the Lord says to do. Now they're backtracking and they're saying, Jeremiah, you speak wrong. You're telling a lie. You're not speaking the truth. This is not what the Lord our God has says. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Barak, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. Interesting that they would think that this scribe Barak would have that kind of influence over Jeremiah. Jeremiah had endured so much by being faithful to the word of God that to suggest that he could be influenced by this other man was ridiculous. Jeremiah had endured much. In fact, when the Babylonians entered Jerusalem, he was in a prisoner of the courtyard. He had been delivered from the miry pit, but he was still a prisoner under Zedekiah in the courtyard. He had endured much suffering because he was true to the word of God. And so by force, verse 4, they took all the people, including Jeremiah, and they set out for the land of Egypt, verse 7. And they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tapanhes. So now we come to this a small parable that is our passage tonight. They're in Tapanhes in Egypt. And not sure how much after they went into Egypt that this parable occurred. It doesn't really say how much long they had been in the land. We know that it would have not been maybe a long time, because we know that about 18 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians did enter Egypt in 568 BC. And so it would have been sometime in that time period. And the Lord gives this parable, this action, again, as he often did to Jeremiah, this action word, where he says, to, in a visible way, take 10 large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah. So while they're watching, hide them in a place in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house and to Panis. Pharaoh probably didn't always reside there, but he had some kind of home there, some palace, that when he was there in that part of Egypt, then he would stay there. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He's still God's servant for judgment upon Israel, upon Judah. My servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivities those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on the garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. So as easy as someone just putting on a garment, that's how easy it's going to be for Babylon to conquer Egypt. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. And so Babylon's going to come and they're going to conquer Egypt, the land that Judah is going to put their trust in for safety. But God's word is going to come true. You won't find safety in Egypt. You will be destroyed if you go to Egypt. If you would have stayed in Judah, you would be safe. But if you run away to Egypt, this is what will happen. And indeed, again, he's reiterating that point, that they're going to be overrun, and they're going to, the land that they put their trust in is going to fail them, and they're going to be overrun, and they're going to be destroyed with Egypt and their gods. One of the main reason Israel had suffered is because of idolatry. They had turned away from God from the very, almost from the beginning of their existence. We see that, or at least from their redemption out of Egypt, we see that at Mount Sinai when almost immediately they started worshiping the golden calf. And then we trace that through the judges and through the kings. We see their propensity to fall into idolatry. They were destroyed because of that. They were led into captivity because of their idolatry. Judah was even more guilty because they saw what happened to the 10 northern tribes when they were overrun by Samaria in 722 BC. Over the period of 140 years, they too fell into the same practices, and now they have been overrun. And so now they go to the land of Egypt, and they're again falling into the same sin of idolatry. We see in verse 2 of chapter 44, "You have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem, on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers." Verse 7, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourself to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, and that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourself off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten?" And just 18 years or less, even, maybe it hasn't even been 18 years. In this last few years, maybe months, "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humble to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I have set before you and your fathers." Verse 12, "I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die, and from the least to the greatest, by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I punish Jerusalem." In the same way Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem were punished, those who left Judah and went to Egypt, they will be punished in the same way. "So that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall escape except those few who do escape. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, 'As for the word of that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord,'" listen to this, "'we will not listen to you.'" We will not listen to you. Again, they don't recognize Jeremiah as speaking the words of the Lord. "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings, our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble." But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and we have been consumed by the sword and by famine. They're not recognizing that the judgment that came upon them was a work of God. And they're saying it's because they stopped sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her and worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without her husband's permission? And so they're saying that our husbands are in it with us. We are bringing these offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and the Queen of Heaven was similar to Ishtar or to Ashtoreth, mentioned in the Old Testament, and it was the fertility god that is was a in different cultures over the centuries was a fertility god, even up to the time of Roman times, when the Roman Catholic Church the Christian Church was merged with the Roman Empire, they merged the feast of Ishtar with Christianity and came up. And I'm not trying to be critical of us of observing Easter, but I'm just giving you the facts. The history of Easter is this unholy alliance between Ishtar and the Christian Church that was brought about in this merger. The Queen of Heaven has existed from all the time back into the beginning of times in different forms and different cultures, and it continues to exist today. And some people have told me you shouldn't criticize certain groups, and I acknowledge that within these groups there could be true believers, but they can't be true believers if they follow the doctrine of their church. And Roman Catholicism has their Queen of Heaven. Their Queen of Heaven is Mary. And you can't subscribe to the doctrine of Roman Catholicism and be saved. If you're in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and you're saved, it's because you follow the doctrine of the Bible. It's not because you follow the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is that the Queen of Heaven is a co-redeemer with Christ. A co-redeemer with Christ. The doctrine of the Catholic Church is that the Queen of Heaven never sinned. The doctrine of the Catholic Church is that the Queen of Heaven is the Mother of God. All of these are false doctrines. And today, you see that the devil has no new truth or no new lies. He just takes the same lies that have existed from the very beginning and just keeps bringing them forward into different cultures and different forms. And they exist in the same way to cause people to worship a false representation of God. And Israel had fallen into this idolatry again. And here they are giving out their sacrifices and incense to the fertility god Ashtoreth or Ishtar or whatever form the Queen of Heaven had during their time. And the Lord abhorred it. He didn't say, you can't worship me at the same time as you worshiping the Queen of Heaven. When before Babylon came into Jerusalem, they also were worshiping the sun god, which was a very prominent god in Egypt. And they had, in fact, turned their backs to, this is a striking example in either the book of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, I can't remember, but there's a picture of the perverted men, the perverts, with their backs towards the temple. They've turned their back on God. Their backs are to the temple, and they're worshiping the sun. That is a picture of idolatry. To worship idols, you have to turn your back on God. And that's why John says to them, flee idols. Flee anything that would take your passion away from Christ. You can't have Christ and idols. You either have the idols or you have Christ. In verse 20, Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer. He says, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? And verse 29, he says, this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, right here in Egypt, I will punish you, that you may know that my word shall surely stand against you for adversity. Behold, I will give Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hands of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. And indeed, we know that in 568 BC that Egypt was overrun. Now, those stones that were mentioned in chapter 43, stones are often a sign of a witness. They speak to witness. And that's why the Lord had Jeremiah bury those stones. Those stones were buried in the sight of the people so that it was a witness to them that God was going to do what he said. In ancient times, often stones did bear the witness of history. There's a term for rocks that have writings on them that tell about historic events, and the term is stela. And we have seen different stelas excavated by archaeologists in different time periods, and they give us a clue into the times of which they speak of. And they always corroborate the Bible. Now, I don't know, we can't know for sure, but one did discover some stones in that area back about 150 years ago, but there's no way of knowing if these were the stones that Jeremiah did bury. But stones speak of witness, and the witness, God wanted these stones to be a witness, public witness, a visible witness that this is what he was going to do. He would surely do it. He said, Babylon will overrun Egypt just like I have said. They will put their canopy over these stones. And indeed, they did. There's a lesson here, an application for us as we have talked about Israel's history. And we can always take, while the main interpretation of the passage is for Israel, we can make applications to us as believers in Christ. And Egypt in the world is Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a type of the world in Scripture. And so we see when somebody goes into Egypt, it's always a lack, a lapse of faith. And just for an example of that, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Here we see a great man of God who was called the friend of God have this lapse of faith. In Genesis 12, verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And we won't go into the details, but we know how he said Sarah was his sister instead of his wife because he was afraid and the trouble that brought him. And then others have pointed out how that's where he picked up Hagar, the handmaid, which would later on be a stumbling block to him and his lapse of faith with waiting for the birth of his promised son. He would have acquired great possessions there, which became a source of conflict with Lot's also, who would have gained a lot of resources there in Egypt. And so it was a lapse of faith that caused problems later on. We have the picture of Egypt, of course, and that tremendous story of the people of Israel being redeemed out of Egypt. They were in the land of Egypt, and they had been there, and they were suffering. They were slaves. They were under a harsh taskmaster. And the Lord redeemed them out of Egypt. And it's a picture of us as believers being redeemed out of the world. And so how sad it is when we as believers who have been redeemed out of the world go back into the world. And so the Lord wants us as believers to understand that we have an identity that is now separate from the world because we have been redeemed out of the world. And so just in application, I'd like to just go through a couple things about our identity in Christ that separates us from the world. And we turn, first of all, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We see in verse 6. This is the Lord praying to his Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So we see the truth, we have been taken out of the world. Verse 11, the Lord says, looking ahead to his return to heaven, he says, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, speaking of his followers and speaking of you and I. So we're taken out of the world, but we're in the world. Seems like a contradiction, but what he's saying is we've been taken out positionally from the world, even though physically we're still here. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. We, if we have the mindset that we're not of the world, and we follow that as our principle in life, we will be hated by the world because they want us to be like them. They don't want us to stand out. They want us to be the same as them. And so they will hate us just like they hated Christ, who says, my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 16, he says again, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And the reason we are sent into the world, in verse 21, at the end of the verse, that the world may believe that you sent me, that the world may believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God to save the world. And so we have an identity that is separate from the world. John said in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. In other words, do not love this world system that has been set up by the evil one and the things that in the world, things in the world that are idols if you love them. Just like Israel fell into idolatry, and just like they wanted to go back to Egypt, the land that they had many hundreds of years been rescued from, now they wanted to go back. We as believers are not to go back into the world because we have been rescued and delivered from this world system, and we're not to love it or the things in the world. It's not to have the first place in our life. God has given us many things to enjoy in this life, and they're okay to enjoy, but they should never become our passion. Our passion should be Christ, and they should never take first place in our life. The Lord refers to this world as this world, showing that there is a future world to come. So he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when he says, love not the world, he means do not love this world. Don't love this present world system. So what do we mean when we say this present world system? Well, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was told he was to have dominion over this whole earth, over the whole world. And whatever he did, he was doing it, ruling on behalf of God. And as long as he obeyed God, and he only had that one test, he was the ruler of the world. But when he sinned, he forfeited rulership of this world. And now there's another ruler in this world, and God is allowing it, but the truth is the devil is the ruler of this world. Here are some terms used of him. He's the god of this age. He's the ruler of this world. The whole world lies under the sway or under the influence of the wicked one. And so God is overall sovereign, but because man who was to rule on his behalf has failed, the devil has now got control of this world system. And that's why we see all the evil in this world, because it's under the sway of the wicked one. There's a spiritual influences behind many of the, in fact, all of the governments of the world. And it's built on setting up a system that excludes God. God wants our exclusive, whole, undivided hearts. That's what he wanted from Israel. And so when they turned to other gods, they were now turning away from God and not giving their complete devotion to God. God wants our whole hearts. And so when we turn away into the world, we're turning into a system that has been set up to exist outside of God. It's like the Tower of Babel being built to exclude God. It's like this world system that now does not appreciate the name of Jesus Christ being used in powerful places. The name of Christ, where it used to be honored and glorified, even in some governments now, they say, do not pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Christ today is no more welcome than he was when he walked this earth. And so that's why this world is characterized by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's a world set up just like the Garden of Eden to cater to these things. And so normal cravings such as eating and sexual intimacy within marriage are good things. But when they're done in a sinful way, in a way disobedient to God's purpose, then they're wrong. It was okay for the Lord to eat bread, but when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, led by the Holy Spirit, after not eating for 40 days, when the devil tempted him, said, why don't you turn these stones into bread? It would have been sinful in that instant for the Lord to do that. That's why he could not do it, because he could not, because he knew it was against God's will. Normally it would be okay to eat bread, but not in that instant. Normally it would be okay for Adam and Eve to eat any fruit in the garden, but that one tree they were not to eat. If they eat of that fruit, it's sin. And so to satisfy a normal craving in a sinful way is wrong. The lust of the eyes, it's okay to enjoy the things that God has given us, but to covet things that we don't have and lust after them, it becomes wrong. The pride of life, it's okay to use the gifts and talents that God has given us, but when they're used for self-glory, they become wrong, because our purpose as believers, for sure, is to bring glory to God. And so the pride of life. Ironside says, nonconformity to the world implies holding the body and its appetites in subjection to the Spirit of God, subjecting the imagination to the mind of Christ, and walking in lowliness of spirit through a scene where self-confidence and boasting are the order of the day. Henry Jacobson said, the essence of worldliness is exclusion of God, to exclude God. A.W. Tozer said, in every Christian's heart there is a cross and a throne, and the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul, and wear our crown with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness, and spiritual weakness, was A.W. Tozer. And so, as believers, we want to be people who are in the world, but we're not of this world. And this world is not only evil, and it's not only ruled by the evil one, but this world is judged. It says in 1 John that this world is passing away. It's a transient thing. It's not going to last. There's a world to come. And in Hebrews 2, verse 5, it says, God has not subjected the world to come to angels. Right now, a fallen angel is ruling over this world, the devil. But God has not subjected the world to come, the millennial period, to an angel, but to a man, the man Christ Jesus. And someday, Christ will reign and succeed where the first Adam failed. The last Adam will succeed. God has chosen that man will rule on behalf of God. That's God's purpose, was in Adam, and in the future, in the millennial period, it will be a success where man will rule on behalf of God, and it will be the God-man doing it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this world is judged. It's not going to last. So time, when you think about time, what should we invest in? I was thinking the other day about time, and it's an interesting thing because we think about money and other things. We invest in things, and it can grow and appreciate in value. Time is something that does not appreciate in value. Time must be spent. You can't invest time. You can't save time and want it to grow in the future to use. These minutes we have now must be used now and in a good way, or they're just used up. We get so many minutes and seconds of life, and once it's over, it's over. So we can't invest time. So we must use the time now that we have for the glory of God, recognizing that this world is going to pass away. It's transient, and this world is under judgment. Our Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. The judgment of the world would be shown in the fact that they crucified their Savior. And so we must invest time. Time must be spent wisely. And then the other reason is this world has no eternal value. You look at the things in this world, they're all going to pass away. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that everything we see is temporary. The physical things in this world are temporary, but the unseen things are eternal. The unseen inheritance that we have in heaven, the unseen Christ that we have not yet seen with our eyes, the Word of God, which lasts forever and ever. But these physical things that we see here on earth, they are temporary. But the unseen things are eternal. And so we must invest in the things that will last. And so the example is given in 1 Corinthians 3 of the fire and what it does with our works. The works of wood or hay and stubble will be burned up, and they will proven to be temporary things that didn't last the fire of God's, of Christ's judgment. But the things that we do of lasting value, that the service for Christ, the work we do for Christ, when we invest in eternal things, invest in heaven, they are the gold and the silver and the precious stones that will last through the fire, and they will endure. They are enduring things. And so today, do you want to invest in things that will endure, or do you want to invest in things that will be burned up? And so how do we do that? Well, we invest in people. We share the gospel with the unsaved in the world, and when we do so, we're investing in eternal things. When we build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we help them and we in our different ways and use the gifts of the Spirit and help our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are investing in their lives, and we are investing in eternity. When we are entering into the eternal purposes of God. And isn't that an amazing thing that God has brought us into that place where we, into his confidence, where we can join him as partners in his eternal purposes? The purposes that were in his mind and his wisdom, even before he created anything, God had this in view, and he wants us to be part of it. And we have the opportunity of being partners with him in his eternal purposes. And so that's why it's so wrong when we turn away from Christ to something that's judged, temporary, and evil. It's so foolish. And I've asked myself sometimes why. I think back on some years that I've spent, and I just, how foolish it was. How foolish. Because this is a world that's going to be burned up. It's not going to last. Let's invest in eternal things. Let's not go back to Egypt like Israel did. Let's not go back to Egypt like Abraham did. Let's listen to the words of John that says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." We have this wonderful opportunity now, but this time will eventually be gone, and we will have lost the chance to invest in eternal things. Listen to the words of some others. This one lady, who I don't know, but I saw this quote: "The unfortunate thing about worldliness is that its rewards are rather less than its appetites. No matter how much we try to satisfy that longing in our soul through things of the world, it will never be enough. It will never satisfy our appetites." Jerry Bridges said, "The sin of worldliness is a preoccupation with the things of a temporary life. It is accepting and going along with the views and practices of society around us without discerning if they are biblical. I believe that the key to our tendency toward worldliness lies primarily in these two words, going along. We simply go along with the values and practices of society." D.L. Moody said, "Christians should live in the world but not be filled with it. A ship lives in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink." You see, when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, then the Lord set his plan on taking the Egypt out of his people. So they came out of Egypt, and they were going to the promised land, but then he had to weed them and take them off what they had been doing in Egypt. And in the same way, we're taken out of the world. Now the Lord is working on us to conform us into the image of Christ and to take the worldliness out of us. In closing, here's another quote by D.L. Moody. "God will not accept a divided heart. He must be absolute monarch. There is no room in your heart for two thrones. You cannot mix the worship of the true God with the worship of any other God more than you can mix oil and water. It cannot be done. There is not room for any other throne in the heart if Christ is there. If worldliness should come in, godliness would go out." The words of D.L. Moody. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this example. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things were written aforetime for our learning, and we can learn from the experiences of the people of Israel. And we just pray, Father, that we will recognize that you are to have first place in our life, and that we can enjoy the things that you have given us in the world, but we're never to make them our passion, to never let them take first place in our life, and to use them for your glory and for the purposes that you have given them to us, and for your eternal purposes, Father, your eternal purposes of before we were even created. And Father, we just pray for each brother and sister here that they will reach their full maturity in Christ, Father, and that, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that they will walk in the works that you prepared beforehand, that they will fulfill the purpose you had in saving them, that, Father, they would be building and investing in eternal things and recognizing that time is short and time must be spent, and it's to be spent to the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.